You are God and you are good, and for your grace in our lives that we don't deserve, we are eternally and everlastingly thankful. We pause now to take a look at your word. As we do so, guide us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you have heard me talk about this previously, but about 13 years ago when I started speaking at Fair Havens, a camp that I frequent, I was burdened. Sitting at the back was a young man. He was sitting up on kind of like a stack of chairs. And when I looked over at him, he was just black, like black makeup, black. His hair was just jet black. Now, I learned later his hair is jet black. Black nail polish, black outfit, like black everything. And I was like, wow, like that, there's something dark going on there. And he was like 14 years old, and his name was Caleb, and he was the director's son. And I just prayed all week long that God would give me an opportunity to speak to Caleb, and the door never opened. Even tried a couple times and just closed. So we were going back the next year to camp at the camp, and I prayed for him through the course of the year and prayed that God may open a door, that God would possibly open a door into this young guy's life. And the next year he was there and just black again and more black than last year. I didn't know it could get blacker, but it did. During the course of that week, God opened up some doors. I wasn't preaching, but for me to engage in conversation with him. And he sat through most of my chapels the year before and talked about things he remembered from the year before. So then he and I just engaged in a bit of conversation, and I found out he was an artist. I'm not remotely an artist. I said, would you want to come to Hamilton sometime, stay over? There's these art crawl things. So this is now a couple of years later, and come and see them. And he's like, I'd love that. So he comes one Friday night. He's now 16. We go on an art crawl. And it's about 11, 11:30 at night, and we're done at the art crawl, and I'm like, let's go home. And he's like, well, it's pretty early. Aren't we going to go play pool or something? And I'm like, oh, get something to eat? I'm like, we've already eaten twice, it seems, tonight. I fed you dinner. We ate in the middle of the night. You're as thin as a stick. I'm not sure where the food's going. And I'm like, sure. So we went and played pool. It's 2 in the morning, and we're now heading back. And he bought a movie that night, an old classic movie. He loved movies. And so we're heading back. He says, what are we doing now? I'm like, we're going to bed. Like, I'm going to my bed, and we got space for you to sleep. And he's like, well, don't you think we should watch the movie? I'm like, the movie. He's like, yeah. So we watched the movie. And I crawled in bed about 4 a.m. And Amy's like, what have you been doing? I said, you don't even want to know. Like, it's, and that began a friendship, right? And he went through all kinds of just renditions of stuff, right? And at times in trouble with the police and like a mess, like drugs and leaving home and back at home and the whole 9 years. Went to film school, and in the middle of that went to a whole number of transitions around music. I mean, at one time it was Marilyn Manson and I just prayed that out of him. And then another time it was country music, which I could tolerate. And then it came to this. He got into Devin Townsend, and he got into this 50-minute album about a sock puppet who'd come to Earth to have the best cup of coffee ever made. Because the cup of coffee was terrible, he and his planet came to invade Earth, and it was 50 minutes long. And I can never get that back. I can never get it back. It's just gone. And he was mesmerized by this and had theories about how aliens had populated the planet. And I'm like, Lord, help me, and Lord, save him. And then Devin, I don't even know the guy's name, Townsend, came up with a second album. I'm like, Lord, help me. I mean, I'll take Marilyn Manson, like, honestly, about a being looking for the meaning of life. And he found out that the meaning of life was a cheeseburger, and he was a vegan, and so he decided to destroy everything. And Lord. And I remember engaged over those years with him, with Caleb, and he just felt like God couldn't save him. Like, there was no way that God could love him. All the stuff he had done, all the trouble he'd caused his family, all the mess he had caused, all of his sin, he just felt there was no way, no way ever that God could save him. And he was convinced of that. When Alonzo was 12 years old, his parents divorced. He grew up in a wonderful, loving home in Calgary. But at 12 years old, when they divorced, he just didn't know what to do. He was beside himself. And his parents divorced, his life fell apart. He immediately at 12 started to smoke pot. And then because he could find pot from more shady characters, he got into all kinds of things. At 18, he was addicted to morphine. or morphine. He was addicted to Oxycontin. And he was at 20 years old running a clothing store as a front for drug dealers. And they were dealing drugs while he was selling the clothing. And it worked out perfectly because they kept him addicted to the drugs. That's how they paid him, by feeding him the drugs. And he was strung right out all the time, lost in that world of drugs and the mess that came with it. And he was so incredibly lost. No thought of God, no picture of God in his mind. And he just assumed his life was hell. I was at soccer this summer and engaged in conversation with a family. I had just finished sharing the gospel to the kids, and some of you know I have a louder voice, and so a number of the parents were listening in, whether they wanted to or not, and some of them were listening in intentionally, some were just at the sidelines, and so at the end of the night, I like to hand out the freezies to the kids, so I had done some of that, and then one of the parents just said, "Do you have a minute?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Tonight," he said, you talked about grace, and he said, "There's no way God could love me." I bring my kids because I'm really hoping that they can see how much God loves them, but man, if you only knew the mess of my life, the story, there's no way God could love me. That's John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to turn in a minute. John chapter 3 is about a man who's convinced he's good enough for God. And yet he knows there's some type of hole in his heart. He knows there's some type of mess in his life. He knows that he's not as connected to God as Jesus is, and he's longed for that intimacy. We looked at that last week. He longs for that intimacy, and so he meets with Jesus at night because he's like, "Jesus, I know you've somehow got something that I just don't have. I know that somehow there's some connection that you have. That somehow you have this relationship with God that I just don't got." And that's John chapter 3. And in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman who's utterly convinced that God could never love her. In fact, she's probably convinced that no one could ever love her. Verse 1. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So though, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, it was his disciples. So he left Judea, he went back once more to Galilee. He doesn't want his popularity, just pause here for a moment, to rise too suddenly. He doesn't want everyone's attention to be on him yet. And so Jesus hears, man, the Pharisees just know how popular I'm becoming. I'm not ready yet in terms of the timing of my death for this type of controversy. So Jesus just decides to get out of the limelight for a while. So he goes to Samaria. He goes to Judea, but he goes to Galilee through Samaria from Judea. But he goes through Samaria. Now, some will say the Jews would go around Samaria to do this. But Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, would say some would, but not many. It was too long a route. It was too difficult a route. This was actually more common than you would think, although the Jews hated going through Samaria. You see, the Samaritans were the Jewish enemy, and the Jews were the Samaritans' enemy. And this would, in essence, be like a Jewish person deciding to travel to Germany in 1948, just after the war. This would be like what it's like. Centuries here in this case of hostility and mess, of hatred and bitterness that is built up. And yet Jesus goes through Samaria, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this is back to Genesis, that this is the plot of ground that Jacob had given to Joseph, son with the multicolored coat. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down, and it was about noon. So it's the hottest time of the day. He sits down by the well. When a Samaritan woman came out to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How is it you can ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." You see, most of the women would have come in the morning, 6 a.m., before the heat of the day. They'd have shown up, and they'd have shown up in groups to draw the water. The women would come, they would come in groups, they might even help each other carry the water. And so the women would come, they would come in groups, they would come to get the water. The well is deep, they would draw their water up, they would talk, they would chat, they would socialize, they would spent some time thinking about what was going to go on that day. And then they would leave. But this woman comes at noon, alone, isolated by herself. And Jesus has a conversation with her, and she says, well, you're breaking all the cultural norms. You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And if you knew anything about me, you would know that you shouldn't be talking to me because I'm an outcast. So who were the Samaritans? In the Bible, when you read about the Northern Kingdom, you find that at that time about when there was a Northern and Southern Kingdom, before the Babylonians came and took the Southern Kingdom into exile, the Assyrians came and they occupied the Northern Kingdom. And when the Assyrians came and occupied the Northern Kingdom, they only took a handful of people out into exile. They took the best and the brightest. They took the leaders. They took the people that they thought could somehow lead a rebellion against them. All of those people came out of the Northern Kingdom and back to Assyria. And those people interbred, those Jewish leaders, with the people of Assyria, and they became the Samaritans. And so over time, things became a bit confused. At 400 BC on Mount Gerizim, they built a temple. And they built it there because that's where Israel gathered after the settlement in Joshua. So when you read through the book of Joshua, God's people gathered on Mount Gerizim after the settlement in the book of Joshua. And you can read that there. And so the Samaritans built their temple for God there. They knew that the Jews had a temple in Jerusalem. They built a temple there. And they said, well, that's where we're to worship God. And so the Jewish people were like, man, you're confused about who God is, because they were confused about parts of the Bible. You're confused about what God has said. You're confused about where to worship him. So you've torn apart our religion. You've become enemies because now there's been opposition and fighting between the two of them. And this is just ridiculous. And about the second century BC, that temple was destroyed. So she's shocked, caught off guard that Jesus is talking to her. Jesus answers her. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says, if you actually knew who God was and knew who his gift was, you'd have actually come to me and said, hey, can I have living water? Can I have living water? Jesus said, instead of wondering why I'm talking to you, instead of thinking that this is something you shouldn't be doing, you'd have said, man, do you have something you can offer me? Can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She says, man, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. Israel. Like Jacob, who she says is what? Did you note this? Their father, the father of the Samaritans. Are you greater than him? He dug this well. He gave it to us. This is directly from him. And notice what she calls him, our father. Jacob's our father. He's the one we're descended from. He's the one our lineage. Who did the Jews say their father was? Abraham. Abraham. So here we are. She's wondering where he can get the water from. The well's deep. She thinks he's lost his mind a bit. And Jesus says, hey, everyone who drinks of the water of this water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. He says, I want you to know that the water I offer, what I have for you, can offer into the spring of water into eternal life. Oh, she's mesmerized. She's never heard that before. So the woman said to him, man, can you give me this water so I won't get thirsty and keep coming back to draw water? She's like, you have a water that I don't need to come back here again? You have a water where I don't ever need to be seen with the women again? You have a water where I don't ever have to drink of anything again? Or I don't have to go through public humiliation where people won't be mocking me and making fun of me, where I never need to be out here with the other women when I'm confident that some days when they're here, the person they're talking about, the focal point of conversation is me, and they're gossiping about me. So Jesus offers her living water. She claims that Jacob is her father, the father of the Samaritans. And then Jesus says that I have a water that I can offer you that will quench your thirst. And you'll be so satisfied that you'll never need it. You'll never need to look again. I'm sure you know this, but everybody's looking. Everybody's searching. Everyone. And all the time, people try to find their satisfaction in something. I mean, we do it as Christians, too. If you're sitting here this morning, you're a believer. Though Christ will offer himself to us as the all-satisfying one, we'll try to find our satisfaction in education. And you can tell that by what you prioritize in terms of your education and your relationship with Christ. And some people will find their satisfaction in their career, in their family, in their children, in a hobby. Here's how you know where you find your satisfaction. If you can think of anything that if it was taken from you would so devastate you that it would leave you without hope and be catastrophic in your life, then that is what you're finding satisfaction in. If your daughter passed away tomorrow unexpectedly, if your career was taken from you, if you flunked out of school, if that hobby was gone, if you weren't able to be an athlete anymore, if you couldn't use your hands to work. You see, if anything was taken from you and it left you in such a catastrophic state that you were hopeless, it tells you that that's what you're trying to find your very satisfaction in. And at times, because people have a hard time figuring out where their satisfaction is, or they find something satisfying for a time and then not for a time, what they do, and we all do it, is they move to something else. You know, a new job, a new school, a new spouse, a new career, a new house. And I'm not saying that some of those things are wrong. It's not wrong to have a new career. It's not wrong to have a new house. Some of those things you shouldn't be shifting from. But if you think your satisfaction will be in the alteration of that, you're sadly mistaken, because they won't satisfy. And so Jesus offers this woman something that will satisfy, and she's caught off guard. I don't frequent bars. But one of the things that surprised me when I come down James Street is occasionally I can look in at the bar and I can see a group at the hoop of the bar, and sometimes I'll be walking by and I'm like, wow, that's the same group of people there every night, because they're looking for some type of fellowship, they're looking for some type of camaraderie, they're looking for some people they can talk to, they're looking for something that will satisfy, and they're there trying to figure it out. I know young people who lose their self-identity in a virtual reality. They spend so much time online living as if that's who they are online. In fact, my son the other day was playing a game and I was in his room talking to him, and some of his friends were online. So I was actually speaking quite loudly to him so that they could hear me too. I can't hear them, but they can hear me, and making fun of them. And my son was like this buff, superhero-like female, whatever, in Fortnite. And I was like, is that who you're hoping you'll be one day? Like, is that, you know? I said, I'm hoping not, to be honest, but for a variety of reasons. I think she's 6'2". I don't know if that's even possible for you. Jean Twenge says this. She's the sociologist, brilliant, who's written 3 books. Her last book, iGen, is outstanding. She said this: teens are at the forefront of the worst mental health crisis in decades, with rates of teen depression and suicide rocketing since 2011. A stunning 31% more of 8th and 10th graders felt lonely in 2015 than in 2011, along with 22% of 12th graders. In fact, if you go back to 2016, one of the startling things that Time magazine wrote about was the number of professionals who'd made more money than most of us will ever see in our lifetime. Millions and millions and millions of dollars a year, who were ending their lives with suicide notes talking about how unsatisfying life had become. And it had become this epidemic over about a 2-year period, so much so that it caught national attention. Why are these powerful figures, with numbers of people under them, making more money than most of us can ever imagine, ending their lives? Because what they thought would be satisfying wasn't. And when it doesn't pan out, their lives end up in this hopeless, catastrophic state. She hears what Jesus says. She says, man, I don't want to come to the well anymore. You've got to have something you can give me. Because coming here is depressing. I get anxious when I do it. In fact, it stresses me right out. I don't want to live like this anymore. So he tells her, go and call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she says. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Whew. Jesus isn't trying to hurt her. He's meeting her at her point of need. He's talking to her. He knows it hurts. Listen, in their day, a woman could never leave a man. A woman had no right, no authority legally to ever leave a man. And she's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with now isn't her husband. What does that mean? That means that 5 men have left her. 5 men have abandoned her. 5 men have walked away from her. 5 men have said, you're no good. 5 men have said, I don't want you. 5 men have said, you're useless. And they've just walked away from her. They've just walked away from her. As if she doesn't matter. As if she's a piece of trash. As if she doesn't count. So much so that the man she's living with now, she won't even marry. Because she doesn't feel anybody should be with her. Could you imagine what that would be like? That neglected, that abandoned, that unwanted, that unloved. We see it all around us. You hear it in the lyrics of the music. And if you want to know what the culture is thinking, listen to the poets of the day. Isaac Slade from the Fray, he writes this. This is about a young man when he was at camp that he was trying to help out of a depressive state. You know the song, at least most of you do. Step 1, you say we need to talk. First he writes as if he's his dad talking to him. He walks, you sit down, it's just a talk. He smiles politely back at you, you stare politely right on through. Some sort of window to your right, he goes left, you stay right. Between the lines of fear and blame, you begin to wonder why you came. And then he talks about himself as the counselor for this kid who's trying to help him out. He said, so where did I go wrong? I lost a friend somewhere along in the bitterness. And I would have stayed up with you all night had I known how to save a life. And then back as if it's his dad engaging with him again. Let him know that you know best. Because after all, you do know best. Try to slip past his defense without granting innocence. Lay down a list of what is wrong, the things you've told him all along. And pray to God he hears you. Or you can move to Christina Aguilera, who wrote this song when her last words to her dad were, I hate you. Those are the last words she said to her dad before he died. Seems like it was yesterday when I saw your face. You told me how proud you were, but I walked away. If only I knew what I know today, I won't sing the oh, oh. I would hold you in my arms. I would take the pain away. Thank you for all you've done. Forgive all your mistakes. There's nothing I wouldn't do to hear your voice again. Sometimes I want to call you, but I know you won't be there. Oh, I'm sorry for blaming you for everything I just couldn't do. And I've hurt myself by hurting you. Some days I feel broken inside, but I won't admit. Some days I want to hide because it's you I miss. And it's so hard to say goodbye when it comes to this. Would you tell me I was wrong? Would you help me understand? Are you looking down upon me? Are you proud of who I am? There's nothing I wouldn't do. And you hear the emptiness. I mean, I just Googled a few weeks ago, you know, songs that epitomize emptiness, depression, anxiety, and the list, I mean, most of them I couldn't share with you because the profanity through them seemed a bit too much for church, but. So I talked to a young man recently who's made a lot of money in his life, all of it illegally. He got addicted to the very substance that he was selling. Went to BC with his wife for a rehab, came back after a couple of months away and relapsed, called me one night and said, I'm such a disappointment to my kids, and to my wife, to my family. I just want to end it all. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you experienced that. I'm sure that's what she felt like. You see, when you hear the gospel, sometimes you think it's just too good to be true. I spoke to him that night of God's love for him. I told him how much the Lord cared for him. He's heard me share the gospel numbers of times over the years, dozens and dozens of times. I talked to him about God's grace, and he said, that can't be true of me. Oh, I want it to be true of my kids. Oh, I want it to be true of my wife, but I know it's not true of me. I know I'm too far gone. And so some people just feel that way. They just feel like, I'm too far gone. I'm unlovable, even by God. It's just too good to be true. Some people wonder this. I mean, will God really satisfy? Will the satisfying grace of the Lord Jesus Christ really be better than the stuff I'm in? I mean, what if I try it and it's not? Sometimes I like this pleasure. Sometimes I enjoy this sin. Sometimes I like the mess I'm in. Sometimes I find myself in it because it actually energizes me. Will Jesus really be that all-satisfying? Sometimes it's just not for me. Now, I'll straighten up one day. One day I want a wife, one day I want kids, one day I want a husband, one day. I'll straighten out one day. One day I'll figure this whole thing out, but man, I'm young. Got all the time in the world. John contrasts chapters 3 and 4 between a man who thought he was good and because of his goodness could connect to God and a woman who knew she'd sinned. And that God would have nothing to do here. Hear this from D.A. Carson. I don't have the quote up. Nicodemus was a learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. And she was unschooled, without influence, despised, believing in folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And they both needed Jesus. They both needed Jesus. When Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What's he telling Nicodemus to do? You see, what Nicodemus thought he could do is he thought he could be so good enough that God would have to let him in. And to believe that you needed the sacrifice of the son to get to God, it means what? It means you have to admit you know you're not good. It means you have to repent. It means you have to come to God with the realization that I can't get to you. All of my goodness, following all of the rules, I can't get to you, but you came to me. And so belief in that moment was admitting that he wasn't good. And in that moment, his whole world would have collapsed. And if you have nothing to fill that void with, then you end up in this spiraled, empty, depressive state that's catastrophic. Except that if you come to the realization that your goodness can't get you to God, and you turn to Christ as Savior, he fills that void as the all-satisfying one and shows you that it's not your goodness that will ever get you to God, but his goodness. Is that not good news? His goodness is sufficient enough for anyone. So that this woman at the well, what does she need? She needs to be able to turn from all the things she's been trying to satisfy herself with, all the things she thought would give her purpose, all the things she thought would give her hope, all the things she thought she could trust in. But she's nervous. Because what if God isn't that good? What if it's not that satisfying? Well, she's uncomfortable with what Jesus has just said about her husband, so she changes the topic. Sir, she says, I see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on that mountain over here, on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews, you worship in the place in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus says, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation started from us to you, or to the world. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. A couple of comments. Jesus starts by saying, it's not about where we worship. It's about who we worship. It's not about where we worship. It's about who we worship. And that's incredibly important. I want you to note this as well. He calls her woman, and many of us would think, well, is that an insult? It's not. You see, in those days, rabbi were taught, the religious leaders were taught, that you should never give religious instruction to a woman, even your own wife. That's what was taught. That was common. And so Jesus is simply addressing her. It's a polite way of addressing her in their day. And I want you to note what he does three times here. In verse 21, verse 23, twice, he says, Father, Father, Father. He uses the most intimate name for God. She talked about her father, Jacob, talking about ancestry. He talks about God as Father, the opportunity, the possibility to have such an intimate relationship with God that you can call him Dad. Dad. That would be beyond anything she would have comprehended, anything she would have thought. There's no way she could have conceptualized that God could have such a relationship with her, that this being who's created everything could so love her that she could actually call him Father. She could call him Father. And Jesus says, it's not about who we worship. Sorry, not about where we worship. And you can have intimacy with the one you worship. You can call him Father. And I want you to know what it is about how you worship. That you are to worship in spirit and truth. That when you worship, you're to worship God accurately, truthfully, and in spirit. Because the only way you really can understand what it's like to worship is when God opens the eyes of your heart. And a number of times in the years I've been in ministry, I've talked to people who thought they were saved and weren't. They thought they were saved. They maybe grew up in the church. They maybe were baptized at 13 or 14. They maybe went to all the camps, did all that kind of stuff. And then they're at a retreat. They're at a camp. They're somewhere else. They hear the gospel at an event. And they realize that they went through all the religious ritual and yet it was empty. They didn't know the Lord. They truly weren't saved. And all of a sudden, they realize, after God has gripped their heart, after they believe in that moment, that they can now have this connection with God they never had before. They now see him as Father. They now are able to worship him, and their spirit has a connection with his spirit that they didn't know was possible. And it's because before you're saved, the Spirit of God isn't in you. And you might sense his presence. I think that's what Hebrews is talking about. It talks about people who've partaken yet walked away. They haven't been saved. They've experienced the overall blessing of the Spirit of God in the context of a local church where they're understanding who the Spirit is and the work he's doing, but they yet haven't experienced it personally. They're just seeing his effects in the people around them. Just seeing his effects all around and being like, wow, that's got to be the Spirit at work. Wow, that's got to be the Spirit at work. And yet when God opens your eyes, when he truly saves you, you'll be able to worship him in spirit and truth. You'll be able to say and know what is accurate and true, and you'll be able to do so because God's spirit will have worked in your spirit. And you'll be able to call him Father because that's who he is. Well, she says this in verse 25. The woman says, I know that Messiah, that Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. I get this. I know what you're saying. I know we only know in part. I know we only see partially. I know there's more to come. I know from what I know of the Old Testament, from what I understand of what God has said, that there's another time coming, that this Christ is going to come, that this Messiah is going to come, that he's going to sort it all out. See, she knows. She's expecting that one day Christ, one day Messiah, one day going to show up. And Jesus declares to her, The one who speak to you am he. What a great God. He's just having this conversation with this woman who everyone else has rejected, who everyone else has abandoned, who everyone else has walked away from. He says, I want you to know, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Why would God do this for the Samaritan woman? The answer is simple. For God so loved the world. Is that not good news? His love is so great, so sufficient that no one is ever beyond his grip of grace. Tim Keller says this, the gospel is this, We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. To the religious in the room, this is true. On your very best day, on my very best day, I am never good enough to enter into God's presence on my own, ever. You take your very best day where you've read more of the Bible than you've ever read before, sung more Christian songs than you've ever sung before, offered more people assistance than you've ever offered before, and on your very best day on your own, you are never good enough to enter into God's presence, ever. Nicodemus thought he was and he wasn't. And the other opposite end is the good news that on your very worst day, on anyone's very worst day, anywhere on this planet, they're never beyond God's grip of grace. No one, anywhere, anywhere, ever is beyond his grip of grace. Is that not good news? So to a man who's trying to show God that he's good enough to get into heaven, Jesus says, no, you need to believe. And to a woman who's convinced that the last person who'd ever want to see her is God, he says, I who speak to you, I'm him. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. Look at the next part of the text. Well, just then the disciples return. They're surprised to find him talking to a woman, right? Because it was seen by a rabbi as a waste of time. They were told they shouldn't be doing it. And he's considered a rabbi. They're surprised talking to him, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. She leaves her water jar behind, the very reason she came to the well, because she didn't need it, because she realized at the well what she needed Jesus. And she leaves her water jar behind and she goes. And the very people that she was avoiding, the very people she didn't want to be seen with, the very people she was hoping wouldn't come near her, she ran into their very presence. She walked into the town and she started to call out, come out, come out. You've got to come see this man. Could you imagine everyone in the town? Isn't this a woman we never see? Isn't this the lady that hides from us? Isn't this the person, if you're walking in the town and you're coming across her path, she kind of hides her face? Isn't she the one that goes to the well at noon? Something's happened to her. Something's changed her. Something's occurred in her. Something's different in her. And what do? They go out to see who she's met with because they've seen a transformed life. Miroslav Volf says this. I love this quote. Attachment to God amplifies and deepens enjoyment of the world. It does not diminish it. For any Christian here today who's dabbling in sin, feeling like it's more satisfying than the all-satisfying goodness and grace of Christ, it isn't. It isn't. Nothing, anywhere, ever is more satisfying than him. And to anyone who's sitting here this morning who doesn't know his love and grace yet, who hasn't accepted Christ as Savior, who's worried about the fact that maybe, if they gave their life to Christ, their life would be worse off. If they gave their life to Christ, things would go downhill. If they gave their life to Christ, things would be awful. I tell you the truth. He is more satisfying than anything you will ever try to fill your life with. So many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, she said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And so he stayed 2 more days. And because of his words, many more became believers because he loves to save. You see, the Jewish people had enemies. Jesus didn't. Is that not great news? He loves to save. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you've said. We now have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. That's who he is, the Savior of the world. A couple of things as I close. One, only Jesus can satisfy the thirst in your life, nothing else. C.S. Lewis says this, I've quoted this before, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling feels or wants to swim, there's such a thing as water. Men feel a sexual desire, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire of which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. That's a great quote. And no one is beyond his grip of grace. Man, I spent hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours with Caleb Friesen. I drove hours to see the kid, and his life was a mess. His dad sent him to a really godly biblical counselor that I respect. And in that meeting, in one conversation, 20 minutes in, God saved him. 4 years ago now. I remember Caleb calling me. He called his dad to tell him what God had just done, and then he called me right after. And I was like, what? All those hours, all those conversations, all those, you couldn't do this with me? No, I'm kidding. I was rejoicing with him that God had saved him. And a couple of years after that, I had the privilege of officiating at his wedding, right? Got to be part of his baptism, officiate his wedding. Alonzo was 21 years old, running a clothing as a front for a drug dealing business when God saved his sister and radically saved her. And she would talk to him about the Lord and talk to him about the Lord and talk to him about the Lord and talk to him about the Lord. And he was like, nothing doing, nothing doing, nothing doing. And then finally she said, would you come to church with me? He's like, okay. So he tells the story, well, I sniffed a line of coke and I went to church. And he said, I heard about a God I'd never heard about before. And he said, I was intrigued. He said, it took some time. But throughout this mess, God then, within the next year, saved me. And he's now one of the fellows for Ravi Zacharias Ministries as one of their speakers. He was there at the university Friday night, did an outstanding job, Thursday night, sorry, and I had the privilege of going out with him for, a whole bunch of us went out for wings and stuff after, hearing about God's work in his life. Because God can save anyone at any time, in any place, anywhere, because he's God. He can reach into any pit. He can grab a hold of someone out of any hole. And the hole can be wealth, and the hole can be family, and the hole can be hobby, and the hole could be drugs, or the hole could be self, or the hole could be your own goodness. Whatever that hole is, God can reach in it and grab a hold of any life at any time, any place, because he's God. Thirdly, not only are you not beyond God's grip of grace, but no one else is either. Don't ever write anyone off. Don't ever write anyone off. See, whenever you write someone off, you're acting as if you deserve God's grace and they don't. You never know when he'll show up. You never know whose heart he'll move in. You never know whose life he'll grab a hold of. And when he does, he takes us and lets us call him Father. Is that not good news? He takes this gap, whatever it is in our life that we've been trying to fill in, our own goodness, You name whatever it is you're trying to fill in. The woman at the well, what was he trying to fill her hole with? Acceptance. Love. And Jesus says, let me fill that hole. I can do that. I can do that. And I have a water you can drink from of which you'll never thirst again, ever. Have you found that to be true? It's true. If you've forgotten that today, if you're sitting here and you're a believer today, oh, come before him as he closes off with communion and worship and just let him know, you know, God, I forgot. I forgot how all-satisfying you were, and I put my hope in my child. I put my hope in my job. I put my hope in my hobby. I put my hope in my, you name it. I put my hope in this, and it would be catastrophic if this was taken from me. Oh, God, may I know that my hope is to only be in you, and in knowing that, may I know that you can never be taken away from me. Is that not good news? You see, when your hope is in Christ, he can't ever be taken away from you. That's why Paul can say when he's in prison, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I live, I just keep talking about Jesus. If I die, I get to go be with Jesus. He said, there's nothing better than this. You can never take away my hope, but if your hope is found somewhere else, and that's taken away from you, then everything collapses when your girlfriend's gone, when the drugs aren't available, when your job is lost. And maybe today, even as a believer, you've forgotten what that's like. You want to come before him today and just say, Father, I hold this piece of bread in this cup, and I'm just reminded that you love the world so much that you gave your son. And your son's body was broken, and your son's blood was shed, so that he could be the all-satisfying one in my life. Would you show yourself to be that again, Lord Jesus, so that I can worship you in spirit and truth? I'm going to invite the elders to come up now as we celebrate communion, and those that are helping to hand out communion. You don't need to be a member of our church to celebrate communion. You just need to be someone who's saved.